Now, we are a few weeks into our summer-long study of the divine attributes, and our subject this morning is the immutability of God, which is all about his enduring, eternal, unchangeableness. Immutability, this is one of the most fundamental attributes of God and one of the pillars of biblical theism. In fact, here's an interesting footnote about this subject. Charles Spurgeon preached and published more than 3,500 sermons in the course of his ministry. And if you go to volume one of his sermons and look up the first sermon Spurgeon ever published, you will find it was a sermon titled, The Immutability of God. And that's not a bad starting point for a ministry that's aimed at grounding people in biblical theology, which is what Spurgeon did with his ministry. Immutability, it's one of the characteristics of God that sets him apart completely from the rest of creation. He doesn't change. Both his character and his will are fixed and steady. God is the one true constant in all the universe. He doesn't waver or equivocate. He isn't subject to fits and mood swings. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't break his covenants. He doesn't go back on his word. He is steadfast in every attribute, unchanging in all his perfections, unvacillating in his judgments, faithful to all of his promises. In some ways, this is really one of the most obvious and easy to grasp of all of the divine attributes. Just think about it seriously for a moment. Of course God is immutable. He is the sum of all perfection. He is flawless in all his attributes. He could not possibly be any better than he is, and so any change in him would have to be for the worse. And obviously, that's not possible. In fact, if it were even so much as a possibility for God to mutate into something less than he is, he wouldn't be truly perfect in the first place. So even common sense affirms the immutability of God. You try to propose any theory about change in God, and you eliminate the possibility of true perfection. In fact, if you pay careful attention to this series on divine attributes this summer, you will hear one sustained theme reverberating through every message, and it's this. God is perfect in every way. Everything you can possibly say about God underscores his absolute perfection. In the words of Scripture, Psalm 18, verse 30, this God, his way is perfect. All his works are right, and his ways are just. And that's why, instead of speaking of the attributes of God, I normally prefer to use the expression, the perfections of God. Because every one of these characteristics that we're studying this summer, every one of them shows how, from whatever perspective you study him, God is absolutely and consummately perfect. If he changed at all, it would have to be for the worse, because he could not possibly be any better than he is. And any serious thinking about the God of Scripture will ultimately lead you to that conclusion. In fact, the perfection of God is such that finite, imperfect creatures like us really can't possibly comprehend it. We don't even begin to comprehend it. We can only stand in awe and acknowledge it. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who can be his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. That's Romans 11, verses 33 through 36, and if you grasp what that is saying about the profound supremacy and utter perfection of God, you'll understand why it's just totally impossible to think that God would ever be in a state of flux or transition or growth or development. He cannot possibly be dithering or vacillating in any of his plans, his judgments, or his own nature. And sound reason alone allows no other conclusion. If God were not immutable, he wouldn't be truly perfect. But we're not left to figure this doctrine out by common sense. Scripture is emphatic in its affirmation of the doctrine of divine immutability. This is one of the most basic truths Scripture teaches about God. And by that, when I say it's basic, what I mean is if you don't believe in the immutability of God, whatever God you do believe in is not the God of Scripture. If you don't believe God never changes, then your God is too human. Incidentally, that's one of the glaring defects of all pagan religions and every kind of false religion. Their gods are never immutable. The minds of pagan gods can always be changed, usually by some form of bribery or coercion. They are moody, infallible, unpredictable, arbitrary, erratic beings with very human characteristics. And the God of Scripture is not like that at all. In fact, God condemns people whose thoughts of Him are earthbound and human. Psalm 50, verse 21. God is the one speaking here, and these are words of reprimand. You thought I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. It's a sin. It's a kind of idolatry to reimagine God in human terms. To humanize God is to dethrone Him and to set an idol in His place. And hang on to that thought for a moment, because we're going to come back to it. It's a sin to think of God in human terms. It is positively sinful to remake God in our image. It's an insult to Him to think of Him as if He were human. It's one of the most subtle but sinful tendencies of the fallen human heart, and we all struggle with this tendency, to think thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. He's not like us. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." God is infinitely greater than us. As I said, we can't begin to comprehend Him. We can ponder the perfection of God, but we will never fully comprehend it. And if you try to remake God into a lesser being just so you feel like you can relate to Him more easily or you can like Him better, you are playing a dangerous spiritual game. And multitudes are guilty of that. They conceive of God the way they want Him to be rather than the way He has revealed Himself. And have you ever noticed this trend that whenever people concoct the kind of God they want, they always end up with pretty much a self-portrait? Too many evangelicals have done that and dethroned the true God of Scripture in their hearts and replaced Him with an imaginary friend of their own making. Don't do that. If you have shallow thoughts about God, if you worship a manageable deity who is the product of your own imagination, then your thinking about God needs an overhaul. And perhaps your religion is the very first thing you need to repent of. And for the very same reason, it's crucial not to allow human reason or philosophy or speculation to govern our thinking about God. That means even though it seems reasonable to acknowledge the immutability of God, the real question, the ultimate question in every point of theology is, what does the Bible say about it? And as I said, the Bible is emphatic about the immutability of God. Here are some sample texts. Malachi 3, verse 6, God speaking says, "I, the Lord, do not change." That's pretty straightforward, right? And James 1:17 speaks of God as the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. That pictures God as the source of all true light, and it's interesting that the feature James highlights is the utter lack of any variation or fluctuation in God, His immutability. God is not like the moon, which merely reflects light, and as the solar system turns, a shadow is cast across the face of the moon. But God's not even like the sun, which traverses the sky and causes whatever it shines on to cast some kind of shadow, and those shadows shrink or grow as the earth turns. And James says there is no such phenomenon with God. There is no variation with him, no dark side, no shadow cast by turning. That is a powerful affirmation of God's immutability. Psalm 102 is all about this doctrine. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, is a hymn of praise to God for his immutability. It says this, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end." I love that psalm because Hebrews 1 quotes that psalm verbatim and applies that truth to Christ. And so it turns out this hymn is actually an inspired song of praise to the Son of God from his eternal Father. It's a little window for us to see Trinitarian praise from one member of the Godhead to another. And it's also one of the great proofs of the deity of Christ, because he is not only creator of this world, but he also possesses these attributes that belong to God alone, eternality and immutability. And God the Father praises God the Son for that. And the writer of Hebrews repeats that same idea again in chapter 13, verse 8, in a familiar verse. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Here's another text. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind." That's an important text. Remember the thought I told you to hang on to earlier, that it's a serious sin to humanize God? This text, Numbers 23:19, let me read it again and notice. "God is not man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind." The text says change is a particularly human characteristic. You and I are mutable. We are pathologically mutable. We're subject to shifting opinions and changing trends. We're not even faithful to our own New Year's resolutions, much less our commitments to one another. We hem and we haw and we equivocate and we blow hot and cold, but God is not like that at all. In fact, listen to what A.W. Tozer said about this doctrine of immutability. He said this, "The immutability of God appears in its most perfect beauty when it's viewed against the mutability of men. In God, no change is possible. In men, change is impossible to escape. Neither the man is fixed nor his world, but he and it are in constant flux." Unquote. Both we and the world we live in are in a perpetual state of transition, and the laws of moral and spiritual and physical entropy dictate that when we are left to ourselves, we tend to go from bad to worse. So God's immutability is one of the fundamental things that differentiates him from us. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't go back on his word. He doesn't say one thing and then do another. He doesn't make idle threats. All men and women do all of those things, but not God. And so Scripture says, "Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar." God is not like us. And one of the most obvious differences is this. He is immutable. He's not subject to change of any kind, including second-guessing, regret, reappraisal, self-doubt, or disappointment. God doesn't have a plan B. He never needed one. Here are a few more texts that affirm God's immutability. Isaiah 31, verse 2, "He does not call back his words." Isaiah 40, verse 28, "He does not faint or grow weary." Romans 11, 29, "The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Psalm 33, 11 says, "His decree is unalterable and his plan is unchanged from the very start." Keep that in mind because that's going to come up later too. When God makes a plan, he doesn't change and shift it along the way. And even when he seems to change things, he's not. It's always the same plan from beginning to end. Psalm 33:11, it says it this way, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations." Hebrews 6:17 says His promises and His purpose are immutable. It even uses that word. Romans 11:34 and 1 Corinthians 2:16 both say that God can't learn anything. He doesn't need to. He knows everything already. And those verses echo a string of other similar verses you find throughout Scripture, especially in the book of Job and Isaiah. Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Job 23:13, "He is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does." So the fact of divine immutability is clear and emphatic in Scripture. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Him there is no variation or shadow due to change. In fact, according to Hebrews 6:17 and 18, His faithfulness is guaranteed by His immutability. Even His names underscore the truth of His immutability. Exodus 3:14, "I am who I am." Think about that. God is the eternal I am. He's not becoming. He's not changing into someone different. He's not morphing into someone else. He's not growing into something better or transforming into something greater. By definition, that would be impossible. He is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Eternally unchanging and utterly perfect in every way. 2 dozen or more texts in Scripture refer to God as a rock. Isaiah 26:4, "The Lord God is an everlasting rock." That speaks, of course, of security, a permanent place of refuge, trustworthiness. And the idea of immutability is more or less built into the expression. God is a rock. Now, that's only a metaphor. God, of course, is not a literal rock. And furthermore, the whole idea of a rock brings up an important point about God's immutability. To say God is immutable is not to say He's inert. God doesn't change His mind, His character, or His eternal purpose. But the operations and the outworkings of His will and His decrees certainly do change. Not the decrees themselves, but the outworking of them. In other words, God acts and interacts with His creatures, and for reasons that may be unknown to us, but reasons that are always perfectly consistent with God's eternally unchanging will and decree, He may show mercy in one case and display His wrath in another. But it's not that there's any change in God. He is not passive or remote. He is actively involved with and cares for His creation. He may, from time to time, bring either His wrath or His compassion more or less to the forefront in His dealings with sinful men. And from our perspective, it may even seem like He's grown angry. Scripture says He doesn't change. It does use language like that, though, that He grows angry. In fact, listen to Lamentations 4:11. "The Lord gave full vent to His wrath. He poured out His hot anger, and He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations." And you frequently find similar expressions, such as Psalm 78:4, which says the Israelites grieved God in the desert, or 2 Kings 22:7, which warns that God's wrath is about to be kindled. And so it almost sounds like He's having these mood changes or shifts in His demeanor. We're not to imagine, though, that God's affections rise or fall involuntarily like human emotions. But God's wrath against sin and His joy in the outworking of redemption are both steadfast, perfect affections, just like all the other attributes of God. And we can't understand that because we can't relate to it. But that is what we mean when we say God is impassible. You may have heard that expression. It's an aspect of God's immutability. He's impassible. When we say that, we mean He can't be surprised, He can't be disappointed, He can't be injured, and His affections aren't uncontrolled passions that are affected by things outside of Him, like human feelings usually are. In fact, the Westminster Confession says it this way: God is without passions. He doesn't have passions. Now, that doesn't mean he's unfeeling. It means that God's affections are not caused by external things, but he himself is sovereign over every expression of his affections. And they're fixed and they're steady. His hatred for sin, his love of righteousness, they don't wane and wax. They don't grow and diminish. They're the same always. Impassibility. This is a huge subject, the impassibility of God. It's really, you could almost deal with it as a separate attribute of God. And I almost volunteered to do that this summer, and then I thought, you know what, this is a huge subject. And I've already written an article on it, by the way, which you can download if you're interested in looking at it. It's titled, God Without Mood Swings. God Without Mood Swings. You put that in a search engine and you'll find the article. But we can't go any further with impassibility this morning. But the point is this. Don't ever imagine that God is subject to temper tantrums or fits of passion. Even when Scripture says he's angry. It's not a tantrum. It's not a fit. It's not an uncontrolled outburst. God's affections are as steadfast and unwavering as all his attributes. This doctrine of divine immutability is such a foundational truth that you wouldn't think anyone who seriously claims to be a Christian could possibly deny it, but that's not the case. One of the most spiritually deadly and anti-biblical developments in the world of theology over the past century or so is a view known as process theology. The basic idea is that God himself is in process. He's constantly shifting. He is becoming something other than what he used to be. And one of the key arguments, of course, is that the old canard, you know, that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. The idea is, and this is a common misconception, that in the Old Testament, Yahweh was more stern, more destructive, more intolerant than the gracious and kindly God Jesus spoke of in the New Testament. Now, of course, that is pure poppycock. And if you study the Scriptures, you'll discover that the Old Testament, by sheer weight of volume, actually has much more to say about God's mercy and loving kindness than the New Testament does. It's a theme that permeates the Old Testament: God's compassion, his loving kindness, his tender mercy. Psalm 145, verse 9, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all he has made." 1 Chronicles 16:34. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." We sang this morning, he's slow to chide and quick to bless. In fact, I just read 2 Chronicles 16:34. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." Think of what that verse is saying. His steadfast love endures forever. Not only is the theme of that Old Testament verse all about the tender mercies of God, the whole point of it is yet another affirmation of the principle of divine immutability. And I only gave you that one reference, but the fact is that very same phrase, "He is good, for his steadfast love endures forever," that's a frequent refrain throughout the Psalms. And as a matter of fact, the shortened version of that expression, "his steadfast love endures forever," that phrase appears in every single verse of Psalm 136. 26 verses total, and each verse ends with that same phrase, "his steadfast love endures forever." So don't pretend that the loving kindness of God is a theme you don't really hear about in the Old Testament. That's far from the truth. And don't pretend that the New Testament is only about mercy and kindness without any note of judgment. Jesus alone had more to say about hell than the entire Old Testament combined. And when Paul preached in Athens, think about what he was saying there. He characterized the Old Testament dispensation as the times of ignorance God overlooked, a time when God was more or less slow to judge the sins of Gentile nations. But now, Paul says in Acts 17:30, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So don't tell me that the God of the New Testament is more laid back and tolerant, you know, a God of mercy compared to the wrathful version of Yahweh you encounter in the Old Testament. People who hold that opinion have never read the book of Revelation, I guess. But that's the idea of process theology, that God is changing. He's becoming more kindly and more sophisticated. He's more tolerant of sin and more friendly to other belief systems. So that he's not at all like the God who ordered the wholesale destruction of the Amalekites. He's becoming more and more like the ACLU or Greenpeace. Process theology. That was a development, by the way, in the extreme liberal end of the theological spectrum. Most of you have probably never heard much about process theology, you may never even heard of it at all, but I'm fairly certain a lot of you have heard about open theism. This is the toned-down, evangelicalized, Arminian-flavored version of process theology. Like process theology, open theism flatly rejects the truth that God is immutable. Open theists believe that, and this is the basic fundamental tenet of their teaching, they think that God doesn't know the future with absolute accuracy. That's where the name comes from. The future is still open, open theism. The future is still open even in the mind of God. And so, of course, by that view, God is constantly learning and discovering new things every day as the future unfolds and he finds out where things are going. And the God of open theism discovers future events the same way you and I do, by watching them unfold. So not only is the God of open theism neither sovereign nor omniscient, he cannot possibly be immutable, because he's literally changing all the time, constantly learning, growing, developing, in process, just like the God of process theology. Now, openness doctrine is, in effect, a wholesale denial of the immutability of God, and open theists are pretty candid about that. They have no problem setting aside the classic biblical view of God, who is unchanging and eternally the same, because they want to have a God who is uncertain, vacillating, undecided about what he's going to do. He's a victim of circumstances just like you and me, so we can relate to him. He's constantly juggling contingency plans. They want to humanize God. They think that makes God more approachable. Open theism's teachings are, it's been around, this view, for I suppose a decade and a half, but it's beginning to filter into churches everywhere. And you see these ideas nowadays being set forth and defended by people who are openly challenging the classical biblical view of God, but yet who want to claim that they are thoroughly evangelical. And that's impossible. You can't worship a God who is in flux and call yourself an evangelical. But just this week, there was an article attacking the immutability of God on the blog of Tony Jones, who was the former national coordinator of Emergent Village, part of the Emergent Church movement, a big part of the Emergent Church movement. And he wrote this, quote, "God is not unchanging. The Christ event was nothing less than a 180-degree change in God," unquote. So there's that same old myth repeated again. The New Testament God is different from the Yahweh of the Old Testament. And that, of course, flatly contradicts what the New Testament says about Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature. And he is the same yesterday and today and forever. So while I was studying this week, I read a large stack of really good material on the unchangeableness of God, and I decided to throw in it three books arguing for open theism. And the one thing that jumped out at me is that all of them, all the open theists, brought up 1 Samuel 15, which is the passage I want to look at with you for the remainder of our time this morning. And I was glad to see them deal with this passage, 1 Samuel 15, because it's an admittedly difficult one, and it ought to provoke us to think very carefully about what Scripture means when it says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he not said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? And although, as I said, the immutability of God is a truth that seems to me self-evident, and it's a doctrine that is repeatedly and emphatically asserted in the Bible from beginning to end, it actually turns out that this is not an easy doctrine after all, because God himself does sometimes make statements that express regret. Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, for example, that famous verse just before the flood wiped away all of humanity, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And also here in 1 Samuel 15:11, God himself says, I regret that I have made Saul king. And it turns out that God does occasionally relent after threatening judgment. In Exodus 32, for example, that famous incident where the Israelites made a golden calf, the Lord threatened to consume the whole nation with fire and just start over from scratch with Moses. But Moses interceded for the people, and Exodus 32, verse 14 says, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. And you have a similar incident in Jonah 3, where after compelling a reluctant Jonah to preach this very specific warning to that evil city of Nineveh, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Such a specific warning, it even gave a time frame. Jonah 3 verse 10 says, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So God does at times alter his course of action in a dramatic way. And if you take the Bible at face value without carefully considering the full context of all Scripture, you just isolate those few passages, it's tempting to conclude that God does sometimes resort to plan B. And our passage is a classic example of that. In your bulletin, I have highlighted for you three verses from this text that I want to consider with you. And let's look at them individually. First, in verse 11, God tells Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. But then, in verse 29, Samuel tells Saul, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And by the way, Samuel uses the exact same Hebrew word for regret that God used in verse 11. So God says, I regret this. And then Samuel says, God will not have regret. He's not a man that he should regret anything. And then in the last sentence of the chapter, look at the very end of verse 35, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So what are we to make of all that in light of the biblical teaching that there is no variableness and no shadow of turning with God, but he is the same yesterday and today and forever? There are only a few possibilities. Either Samuel misunderstood the nature of God and he was wrong to tell Saul that God doesn't regret anything, or another possibility, God might change his mind about some things, but he wasn't going to relent on this decision to depose Saul. That, by the way, is the interpretation favored by most of the open theists. Or the third possibility is that Scripture is using a deliberate figure of speech when it says God regretted making Saul king. And I'll tell you now, that's what I believe is the only possible conclusion from this text and others like it if you take these texts in the full scope of everything Scripture says about God. This is a simple figure of speech, and it is purposely juxtaposed next to a reaffirmation of what the Bible consistently teaches about God. He isn't vacillating or uncertain about anything. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't go back on his word. He knows precisely what he is doing, and he always does it with careful purpose. And even when it seems he shifts directions, that change of direction was in God's plan from the beginning. He wasn't really sorry or surprised at the grief in Genesis 6 that he had made man. He's simply expressing the depth of his frustration with humanity in language we can understand. And when then we have these three or four instances in the Bible where God is described as changing his mind or relenting. How do we interpret those? These texts are the equivalent of other texts that speak of God as if he had human body parts. You see that frequently in Scripture. You know, the right arm of the Lord's face, the mouth of the Lord. And we know not to take expressions like that literally because Scripture very clearly says God is spirit. John 4:24. And Jesus said in Luke 24:39, a spirit does not have flesh and bones. Those expressions about the fingers of God and the feet of God and all of that, those are called anthropomorphisms. They are figures of speech that ascribe human form to God. But they are figures of speech. They are figurative expressions. They are accommodated to our way of speaking precisely because the reality of God is, frankly, far beyond our capacity to understand without figurative language. It's like this. I have two gorgeous grandchildren, and they're both less than 1 year old, and I don't speak to them the same way I speak to my adult children. I pepper my speech with baby talk, and Darlene's even worse about that than I am. We all do that with infants. It's a way of connecting with them on their level. And God does that with us. And when Scripture speaks of the hand of God or the eyes of the Lord, we're not to imagine that he has literal hands and eyes. We're told plainly that he doesn't. He is pure spirit. And likewise, when Scripture tells us God relented, especially in the very same context where we are reminded and told plainly that he doesn't relent because he's not human, we need to understand that this is figurative language accommodated to the human mind, describing the operations of God to us in familiar human terms, not literally teaching us that God is arbitrary or vacillating, because he's not. And in this case, the figure of speech is powerful because it underscores the shocking force of God's judgment against Saul. The Lord utterly rejected Saul from the throne of Israel. And from Saul's perspective, it was as if this was a massive change in the program of God because he had been anointed to be king. He had been called by God to be king. He'd been anointed by Samuel. He had been installed into the kingly office. And now suddenly God is telling him, I'm deposing you from your throne. From Saul's perspective, it looks like God changed his mind. He didn't. This was in the plan of God from the beginning. Same in the case of Israel at Sinai and Jonah in Nineveh. The language highlights the amazing mercy of God towards people who truly deserved harsh judgments. But in no case did God literally alter his original plan. He's not calling an audible here. And that's easy to demonstrate from the biblical record. Jonah knew very well that God never intended to destroy Nineveh. And Jonah says so in chapter 4, verse 2 of Jonah. In fact, Jonah, remember, he was angry that God wanted to show mercy to Nineveh. That's why he fled in the first place and had to get a whale ride back to where he was supposed to be. It wasn't that Jonah was afraid to face the Ninevites. He wanted to see them destroyed. He would have been happy to prophesy their doom. And even though the message God gave him was a prediction of doom, a threat, Jonah knew it was merely a threat and that God was not going to carry it out. And he says so, Jonah 4, verse 2, I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And Jonah says, that's why I fled in the first place. So far from being proof that God changes, Jonah saw the gracious reprieve that God gave to Nineveh as proof that God was exactly what Jonah knew him to be. And the prophecy of Nineveh's destruction, which isn't so much a prophecy as a threat, like all of God's threats, not his decrees, but his threats, always carry an unspoken condition. And we're told that in Ezekiel 33, verses 14 and 15, God says, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge and gives back what he has taken by robbery and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live and not die. And so all of God's threats are qualified by that promise. And when God rescinded the threat of destruction from Nineveh, it was not because God changed, but because the Ninevites repented. The same thing with Exodus 32, where God withheld the threat of destruction from Israel because Moses interceded on their behalf. God didn't change his mind. Moses stepped in as their intercessor, and God honored that. In effect, he accepted Moses' personal grief over the sin of the nation as the symbol of the whole nation's repentance. And so he didn't carry out the threat. And here in 1 Samuel 15, the situation is just a little bit more complex than that. Because twice in the narrative, we're told that God regretted making Saul king. And then once, right between those two statements, we're reminded that God never regrets anything because he's not a man. And in the time we have left this morning, I want to try to untangle this with you. And by the way, this is a huge and very difficult chapter. If you want a fuller look at 1 Samuel 15, there are a couple places to get it. You can always read your MacArthur Study Bible. And also, I preached through this chapter once years before, dealing with a totally different difficulty. At the time, my concern with this passage was, how do we understand and justify God's command to commit a wholesale act of genocide against the Amalekites? This is one of the harshest, most violent episodes in all the Bible. God orders Saul to exterminate the entire race of Amalekites, including women and children and livestock. All of them were to be summarily destroyed without mercy. And that was God's command. And in fact, this was what Saul did to disobey. He didn't carry through that command to the nth degree. He didn't utterly destroy everything. And then the narrative culminates with Samuel, the priest, grabbing a sword and seizing Agag, the Amalekite king. In verse 33, Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord. In other words, he literally butchered this guy as an act of worship. And he did it to fulfill the Lord's command after Saul had sinned by showing Agag mercy. How do we reconcile that with the truth that God is merciful and full of loving kindness? And since I preached through this passage in another context, I'm not going to cover that same ground this morning. You can download the MP3 from the web if you want to hear it. But the short answer is this. The Amalekites deserved this judgment. God had shown them mercy for generations. God has full authority to administer his judgments by any means he chooses, but he is slow to judge, and the Amalekites are proof of that. In this case, he wanted to make a graphic statement through a decisive and bloody military victory against a nation that was constantly sinning. They loved wickedness and destruction and war and just wholesale. They were like a national motorcycle gang, basically. Terrorists, worse than a motorcycle gang. And they just would go through an area and level it like locusts and kill everything in their wake. And they needed to be judged. And they had done this to Israel while Israel was wandering in the wilderness, virtually defenseless. They came up behind them and attacked the nation. And God swore then that he would eventually destroy the Amalekites. And so now, after generations of grace, he's fulfilling that promise. Because the Amalekites posed a significant terrorist threat to Israel's future, and subsequent events in the Old Testament prove that. Now, we recoil at the thought of genocide, and rightly so, when it comes at the hands of evil or self-willed tyrants. But this was not a wanton act of human aggression. This was an act of judgment specifically mandated by God, and it is his prerogative to judge. Still a difficult truth and a difficult passage, but it's what Scripture says. Also, the destruction of Agag and the Amalekites is really illustrative of how ruthlessly God wants us to deal with the sin in our lives. John MacArthur has a great sermon on that, which also covers part of this chapter, called Hacking Agag to Pieces. Download that one while you're downloading things. You really need to listen to that one. It's one of John MacArthur's classic sermons. But this morning we're concerned with the other great difficulty of this passage, and it's the question of what to make of these statements that seem to contradict. How do we reconcile this in a reasonable way that does justice to Scripture and takes the text seriously? Now remember that in the first place, Saul was the people's choice as king. He was never God's choice. The Lord conceded to the Israelites' demand for a king, and he didn't do this on the fly. This was part of God's plan from the beginning. He did it, even though it wouldn't have been his chosen timing. He built this into his plan because he was teaching the Israelites a lesson. Samuel was the last and best of the judges. They were spiritual and military leaders who had led Israel during that dark time when, in the words of Judges 21, verse 25, there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But the people wanted a king instead of a priest to lead them. They didn't want Samuel. They wanted a king and somebody who looked like a king and impressed everybody because they wanted to be like the other nations. Monarchy was fashionable in those days, and the Israelites, who had never had a king, felt very unstylish. You know, they were typical evangelicals. They wanted to be stylish. And so they cornered Samuel and asked for a king, and in 1 Samuel 8, verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Now, God's plan involved a king. He had his own choice for a king, ultimately a long line of kings that would culminate in the greatest king of all time, the Messiah, God incarnate. And see, they were rejecting God to be their king. God's ultimate plan is to make the Messiah, God in human flesh, their king. But now was not the time it was not the right time to institute the monarchy. It's possible, perhaps even likely, that David, God's choice for the throne, wasn't even born yet when Saul became king. But God was willing to put Saul on the throne. In fact, it was part of his eternal plan because it fulfilled a specific purpose. It was a lesson to the Israelites about the folly of demanding their own choices rather than obeying the Lord. And therefore, when God deposed Saul, this wasn't a sudden change of mind. It wasn't a last-minute change of plans. It was the culmination and the vindication of everything God had said from the beginning. And the only change that took place from the time Saul was anointed until the day he was deposed was a change in Saul. He began to get more worldly and more self-willed and move further away from the Lord. And that part of the story, the culmination of the story, begins here in 1 Samuel 15, when Samuel received that command from the Lord about the extermination of the Amalekites, and he immediately conveys the message to Saul, verse 1, and he urges Saul to hearken carefully to the Lord's instructions. And Saul, who by this time had grown spiritually careless, and really that's putting it lightly, he had basically turned his back on the Lord, and he was intoxicated by his own power and reputation, and he rendered only partial obedience to this command from the Lord. He spared the Amalekite king Agag, and I'm convinced he did it because he wanted Agag to be some kind of a trophy. He was going to lead him around by a chain or something. And he also kept the very best of the livestock, verse 9, destroying only what was worthless anyway, defying the explicit instruction of God. And so God informs Samuel about Saul's failure to obey. In verse 11, gives us God's exact words, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and he has not performed my commandments." Now, Samuel understood exactly what that meant. The people's king, Saul, had blown his final opportunity. It was time for him to be deposed. And in verses 12 through 31, long section there, there is this back and forth dialogue between Samuel and Saul. And notice, Saul keeps insisting, verse 13 and verse 20, that he did obey the Lord. "I did obey the Lord," he says. And he reinterprets the command in a way that accords with what he said. "I did obey the Lord," which was a lie. Or verse 15, he says, at least I intended to obey the Lord and honor him with the sacrifice of these animals. That was a lie too. He took the best of the animals because he wanted to spare them. And only when he was caught did he bring up the idea of sacrificing these animals to the Lord. And that's when Samuel tells him, look, to obey is better than to sacrifice. That's no excuse. And finally, Saul admits in verse 24 that he has sinned. But notice, even that supposed confession is another blame-shifting lie. Look at the end of verse 24. I did this because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. And so again, he's laying the blame on the people where it didn't belong. Saul didn't fear the people. And it wasn't the people who instigated this. Saul was self-willed. He wasn't even truly repentant. He's just sorry he got caught, and he's obviously desperate to hang on to his throne. And so he begs Samuel to pronounce him forgiven. And when Samuel turns to go without forgiving him, Saul even grabs his robe and tears it, verse 27. He grabs him so violently that Samuel's robe tears. And Samuel uses that torn robe as an object lesson for the prophecy he is about to deliver. And at this point, he affirms the immutability of God. Verse 28, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. That's David. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. God will not change his mind. The judgment is final. And Samuel's declaration of the immutability of God is the terminal punctuation for this pronouncement of judgment, which, I don't know about you, but it makes me tremble. And then Samuel kills Agag, verse 33, and he and Saul go their separate ways, verse 34. They never saw each other again, ever. And the closing verse then reiterates for us what God said in verse 11. This is a profound, stunning, sobering expression of God's displeasure with Saul in the strongest possible language. It does not negate the truth of verse 29, or 28, 29. And it cannot negate that truth. God doesn't change. To interpret this as a literal statement that God thought he had made a mistake would be to make God a liar. Now, our time is gone, and all I've given you are bullet points without any kind of outline, and you, most of you know me well enough to know that's not my normal style. So I have to give you an outline. Let me give you a three-point outline of the practical benefits of this doctrine of divine immutability. We do this very fast. Number one, when we think about this doctrine of divine immutability, number one, it is a reason for the wicked to fear. It is a reason for the wicked to fear. That is, I think, the primary lesson that comes out of 1 Samuel 15. And that is Samuel's point here in verse 29. Saul, seeking a kind of flippant forgiveness for his weak-hearted half-obedience, makes a half-hearted and very weak confession that really is no confession at all. And so Samuel cites the doctrine of divine impassibility to make it clear that God's judgment, like all his decrees, is final, irrevocable, settled forever. That ought to have struck fear into Saul's heart, although his subsequent history shows it really only hardened his heart. But the truth is that, God is immutable ought to evoke a holy fear, even in the hearts, especially in the hearts of the wicked. It debunks the notion of those who claim God is now tolerant and not harsh, the way we see him in certain Old Testament accounts like this one. Because God doesn't change. So sinners need to see that they are the ones who must change. They should seek his face and repent and plead for mercy. And so God's immutability is a reason for the wicked to fear. That's number one. Number two, it's a reason for the righteous to be comforted. Or let's say it like this. It's a reason for the redeemed to be comforted. God's immutability guarantees that he will honor all his promises and fulfill the work of conforming us perfectly to the image of Christ. No matter how turbulent and full of turmoil this life becomes, God doesn't change, and He will conform us perfectly to the image of Christ. Most of the explicit statements about divine impassibility in the Bible are given expressly to comfort the elect. And I have time only to cite one, so I'll do with the one I started with, Malachi 3:6. I, the Lord, do not change. Now listen. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. God's unchanging immutability is what guarantees that He doesn't fly off in a rage with us when we sin and destroy us. He'll fulfill His promises. In fact, the parallel passage is one we sing about all the time. Lamentations 3:22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We have two or three familiar songs based on that text. And that text is all about the immutability of God and how it's a comfort to the elect. So divine immutability is a reason for the wicked to fear. It's a reason for the redeemed to be comforted. And finally, number three, it's a reason for all creation to glorify God. Everything in the universe other than God is subject to change. That's Psalm 102, which I read earlier, reminds us that everything other than God was also created by Him and owes Him honor and praise. Psalm 102, verse 25, of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. And remember, there's messianic significance in that psalm. It's all about Christ. And Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11 tells us that one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I'm convinced that if you truly lay hold of the truth of God's immutability, you will bow and embrace Him as Lord and Savior now. If we can help you understand the gospel better, we want to do that. So after the close of the service this morning, there'll be some men and women in the prayer room behind these double doors to my right, on your left. They can show you, these men and women will show you from Scripture how you can find forgiveness for your sins, or if you're a believer and would like to join our church, they can get you started in that process. Or if you have any other spiritual needs and don't know where to turn for help, please see one of us immediately after the service in the prayer room over here. We would love to meet you and offer any help we can possibly give. Now bow with me for a closing prayer. Father, your word assures us that even when we are faithless, you remain faithful. You cannot deny yourself. You will not break your promises or change your mind. You are a rock and an anchor for us in a fallen world that affords no security whatsoever. Help us to be mindful of that. Fill our hearts with faith. Give us grace to be steadfast in a way that befits your children. And may we thus be a testimony to your truth in this world of turmoil. For the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.